Dear Heavenly Father, as we open the book of Revelation, which is the end of all verbal inspired revelation, we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and insight in this chapter to understand the 144,000, the great multitude of nations who are seen there in the throne room. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word, help us all to realize and let these verses impact us in the way that they should, so we have a proper understanding of you and your plan for history, and to realize that even though life is important, the few years that we have are to be lived for you, because ultimately we have a home elsewhere in the kingdom and beyond. And to know that, as Paul said, that we're heirs of the world, and that everything that is worth anything belongs to us, and just to give thanks and to realize the true position we have in Jesus Christ, having been justified by his blood. We thank you so much that we can share communion with one another as we enjoy communion with you, and pray we might fellowship around the word, talk about it in our homes, and think about it day and night, share it with others, understand the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, so we give the gospel to other people, not be ashamed of the gospel, and constantly be studying to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we ask for wisdom in this hour by your Spirit, whom you've given us, as he illuminates us to these great truths. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, well, we had one question. Remember, you can always ask questions, and you can just stick it on, write it on a piece of paper or something, and there's a little church in the back of the church where you can just slip those in there, and then I'll address them usually the next week. So the question related to the prayer or cry in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, when you see these souls under the altar and they're crying out against those who killed them, that the Lord would judge them and avenge their blood on them. So the question was, please expand on praying against evildoers. I'm praying that God will either save or kill ISIS. Right? Right? Well, you can pray for both, right? You know, the reason that people, I brought that up in this context, is because people who view the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. They say the God of the Old Testament was a big meanie. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. And there's a contradiction in God. But no, there's not. There's both grace and judgment. God is gracious, but he's also just. And his grace gives time for men to respond appropriately to him. But at some point, that grace runs out. And then there's judgment, and that's coming out of his justice. So, just as I noted, you know, Jesus said, you know, pray for your enemies and things of that nature, love your enemies, and so forth and so on. And people would say, well, this prayer by these martyrs, it doesn't seem like a kind of prayer in the spirit of Jesus, you know. But we have to remember that in the Psalms, there are what we call imprecatory prayers. For example, Psalm 73 is an imprecatory prayer. And these have been controversial down through church history. So controversial that C.S. Lewis, who is viewed by many Christians who probably never read him anyway, as this great and wonderful Christian, didn't even believe those were inspired by the Spirit of God. So his argument was that they shouldn't be in the Bible. But because they're prayers against evildoers. But we have to realize and understand that those prayers were inspired by the Spirit of God. And that, of course, they are in line with God's ultimate holiness, as one day he is going to judge. So how do we deal with, you know, our enemies, so to speak? How would we pray relative to a group like ISIS or something like that that's carrying out horrible atrocities? We understand, first of all, that Jesus Christ died for every human being. It doesn't matter if they're practicing Islam, and out murdering people. Jesus Christ died for all of that. And if we can't come to grips with that, then we can't come to grips with who God is. The second thing we have to realize is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. If that person puts their trust in Jesus Christ, that person is going to be saved eternally on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We also have to remember that, you know, we should want them to be saved, unlike Jonah, who went to Nineveh who against his desire, against his will, right? And the Ninevites believed, and he wasn't very happy about it, and he went and sat on a hill and got bent. Well, that's tough. In reality, Jonah didn't really understand what God was all about, did he? God is about saving people out of this world, saving them from the penalty of sin that was brought in through Adam and us in Adam. So we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners, and we're all destined for the lake of fire except for the grace of God. So we can pray for the salvation of people in Isis. Why would we not want them ultimately to come to realization that Christ died for them and rose again and is victorious and be rescued from who they really are in Adam, dead in their transgressions and sins? At the same time, of course, it's evil. What they're doing is terrible. And we should want the earth to be completely rid of that. And we do want the earth to be completely rid of that. We want God to deal with that, or whoever, frankly. He's given nations on this earth, and there's a decree to keep evil, you know, from coming in one's country and so forth, protect our interests and so forth, and spread truth and love. But this is a problem, right? It's a cancer. So I don't see why the two are really contradictory. We can pray for the individual salvation of people. At the same time, we can want the earth to be rid of all injustice and evil. And these aren't, to me, a real contradiction. So pray for both of those things, right? Remember, also, one last thing. Saul, who most of us know as Paul, murdered Christians. And yet, by the grace of God, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God used him to write 13 books in the New Testament. So if God can use somebody like that, I guess he can use just about anybody he wants. And it's really up to him. All right, now we have worked through Revelation 6, and we said, look, this is an interesting structure. You have four seals that are obviously quite distinct from the fifth and sixth seals, right? Almost everybody recognizes this distinction because they refer to the four seals, first four, as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I mean, everybody almost that has access to media has heard that term. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're recognizing there's something distinct about these four compared to the fifth and sixth. I think the difficulty is explaining what these four seals represent and what makes them distinct from the fifth and sixth. What they represent seems to be the early career path of the Antichrist. You know, he's got to climb the ladder, so to speak, and become world ruler by the midpoint of the tribulation. I mean, even at the beginning, He's already pretty powerful because he's entered into a peace treaty with the nation Israel in which they would have to imagine that he's quite powerful to be able to give them security. He's also brokered there under the first seal a global peace agreement that brings through disarmament, you know, getting rid of all the weapons in the world except the fact that man himself is a weapon, right? You use your arm, use your fist, you use your leg, use your head, you use anything. Anything you can grab, that's all weapons, my goodness. But we're going to get rid of all the guns, I'm sure. That's what they're trying to do here under the first seal. He then brings out, but that quickly fails, and then war breaks out. He then implements this economic policy that brings about a global recession. You see, what he's trying to do is he's trying to reset the system and reset it so he can rule the world. And then people begin to die in mass. A fourth of the world's population dies under the fourth seal. That's no trivial number, I mean, at all. We're talking almost 2 billion people if it happened today. So those are the four seals. And it seems like what makes these four seals distinct from the fifth and sixth is that all of those first four seals, they have historical precedence. I mean, the world has seen war. The world has seen times of peace. The world has seen times of economic difficulty. The world has seen famine. We've seen death, we've seen wild beasts eat people. You know, that all that stuff we could say we saw under other rulers of the world, like Cyrus the Persian, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Napoleon, whatever. And now it's just that the world is going to see that again under the Antichrist. Only it is escalated. It's a larger scale. Then you come to the fifth and sixth. And the fifth seal, this is very different. I mean, in fact, this is very strange. This one always bugged me. For years, you know, reading the fifth seal just bothered me. And nobody really talks about it. And the reason it bothered me is because when the fifth seal is broken, there's no judgment that breaks out on earth at that time. I mean, it's just these people you see in heaven. They're these martyrs. And they're crying out against their killers on earth. So it's really hard to know what to do with this. And it's hardly touched by anyone. I remember one of my friends telling me that he heard Dr. Pentecost years ago talking about this issue. And during the Q&A, he asked Dr. Pentecost, well, what do you do with the fifth seal? And he never answered the question. It's just not touched, you know. I mean, I've read for a couple of years now in the Bible and studied a lot of literature about the Bible. And there's stuff people don't talk about, okay? This is one that people just don't talk about. My solution for this was to say that while you don't see an immediate judgment, there is a delayed judgment. It's a delayed judgment. They're crying out for God to execute justice, but God says, it's not time yet. Wait a little longer for your brethren to be killed, even as you. And I'll get rid of them then. So the fifth seal is a judgment. It's just a delayed judgment. Then you come to the sixth seal, and this judgment is completely out of this world. There's never been anything even close to this so far. People read this, they say, oh, it's an earthquake, yeah, blah, 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 blah. An earthquake, no matter what the size, it doesn't affect the sun, moon, and stars. Now, some people say, well, it's just smoke and ash from an earthquake, and that blocks the sun and makes the moon look like blood. That's what it's talking about. Yeah, but that doesn't explain stars falling, okay? It doesn't explain that. I think the point of this is to say this is a supernatural judgment in contrast to the first four seals, which appeared to be natural. At the end of the sixth seal, I mean, you've got the kings, the powerful, the generals of the world's armies, you've got the rich and everybody else. They're hiding in caves and rock crevices, and they're crying out, hide us from the presence of the Father who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, you think about that. You think about that, and you realize these people are terrified. I mean, they don't even have homes anymore, much less all the little things, little doodads that make them happy. The point of the destruction, of course, is the immensity of it is that they might believe so as to be saved. But instead, they hide from God. So, you can't say after this God hadn't, you know, reached out to them, because he most certainly has. He's tried to get their attention, okay, but they don't want to come to him through the Lamb. They don't want to do that. They want to do their own thing. Now, when you come to chapter 7, we have a very difficult chapter. I mean, this one's tough to figure out. I'm not saying I have it figured out. Either, okay, but there are many, many issues here involved, and of course, as you read the commentaries, most of them, pretty sure they're right. But I really don't think, if you're honest, I don't think you can solve all these issues. Okay, there's just not enough information. There are things, of course, that we can know, but there are things we can't know. I had to think about this one for days. One thing we know is that the 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not the Mormons, and they're not the Church of Christ or the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, in fact, that's almost a cult test. You can see if a group says that they're the 144,000, well, now you know they're a cult. It's not that hard. You can know that, okay? In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they said that's the 144,000 or us, and then when their membership worldwide reached 144,000, they said, oh, well, this is 288,000, we double it, and then it reached 288,000, and they did another thing. So that's the way that, you know, people just fool around. Okay, so that's all wrong. Now, we know that. Now, we know that the 144,000 are not the church. But guess what? By the way, do you know that there's hardly any commentators, if any, before the 18th century who didn't say it was the church? They all said, oh, this was the church. That just shows you how bad theology was in this respect of Israel and the church for about 1,800 years. Now, what we know is that the 144,000 are Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, of the 12 tribes. That tells you something first off real quick. there are not 10 lost tribes, you know. You know, you probably saw that on the History Channel, I mean the Historic Channel. There are no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. They never have been, they never will be lost, you know. They may be lost to man, okay, true enough. You know, in other words, somebody from the tribe of Issachar may not know they're from the tribe of Issachar, but they're not lost to God, okay? He knows where they are, he knows who they are. Okay, so there are things here that are easy, okay, of course, but putting this 144,000 in the big picture of what is happening in history at this time, that's another story. And nobody may have the story right, okay? Now, one of the issues is that this is the only place they're mentioned directly in the Bible, right? I mean, the book of Revelation. They're mentioned here and over in chapter 14. I mean, you don't find them anywhere. Daniel, Matthew, you don't find them in Ezekiel, Zechariah, you don't find them anywhere. Isaiah, they're not there. So this is it, folks, okay? And what we find are 144,000 Jews who are sealed. Now, as to timing, when are they sealed, in other words? Some people have had them sealed in the first half, others have them sealed in the second half. As to the extent of their life, you know, some people say they die at the midpoint. Others say, no, they live to the end and they go into the kingdom alive. As to their relationship to the martyrs later in the chapter, that great multitude that John saw, some say the 144,000 are causally related to those martyrs, like they're witnesses, witness to them, and these multitudes come to salvation through their witness. Some say, no, they're not related at all, see? There are so many combinations and permutations, it's virtually impossible to sort it all out. Now, to add on top of this, that some people think that the sixth seal is the midpoint. And I actually found this is fairly common. The sixth seal, many people think, is the midpoint of the tribulation. So, and that would mean you have the abomination of desolation at the same time as the sixth seal. Of course, when we read the sixth seal, did we read anything about the abomination of desolation? No, we didn't. There might be a reason for that. Okay, but the point is, see, you've got a lot of issues on your hand, and some of these things can just, boy, they just get everything confused. And I'm not sure anybody has it right. Now, I'll tell you what I did then. I ditched all that, okay? And I have views on some of the ideas or questions I brought up, but I think something else is going on. I thought through the Old Testament and thought through the New Testament, and came up with what a possibility, okay? If you just read this chapter, you discover some things, right? First of all, you discover two groups. One group is Jews. The other group is Gentile nations. The group of Jews are numbered 144,000, right? The Gentile nations are not numbered. They're innumerable. It says no one could count their number. 144,000 Jews are sealed. They're sealed. The multitude are not sealed. $144,000 are on earth. The Gentile nations are in heaven. Okay, there's something here that is very clear when you put all these things together. Okay, and it goes back to the idea that God always has a stewardship responsibility in the world for a people to be a light to the rest of the world. Now, the church right now on earth is presently given this stewardship. We are to go to all nations, make disciples. It's the Great Commission, right? We have been given the stewardship responsibility because the nation Israel failed to do it during the Old Testament time. But when the church is removed, that stewardship responsibility will be given to these 144,000 Jews. They'll be sealed. They have to be sealed because there are devastating judgments that are about to come on the earth. If they're not sealed, they'll be killed. And the results of their ministry are the Gentile nations who respond. They believe in Christ, and they're killed. So that seems to be what the chapter's all about. It's about the stewardship responsibility for ministry during this time being given to 144,000 Jews who will carry it out, and the results of their ministry are an innumerable host of Gentile nations who are killed. Let's try to put this all together. When the rapture of the church occurs, you won't rap, but you'll be happy. I hope you don't rap. That's the first truly global event, okay? In other words, it really is a truly global. There's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth are going to be gone from earth. Now, I think that's going to have some large ramifications for Jewish thinking. You know, if you go to Israel today, you'll see there's a lot of churches over there, a lot of Gentile Christians. Now, I wouldn't say all these, they have much Orthodox theology, but let's maybe they're believers, okay? Now, if they're believers, they're going to be raptured, right? You know, what do you think the Jews over in the land in particular are going to think about that? I mean, you've got Muslims, you've got Jews, and you've got Christians over there and other smaller groups. But those are the big three, right? What do you think the Jews are going to think about it when all the Christians over there disappear? Well, they're going to realize very quickly that the Muslims didn't disappear. They're going to realize very quickly that their Orthodox rabbis didn't disappear, but all the Christians did disappear. Well, what does that mean to them? Well, it means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. I mean, in other words, it means that Christianity is right. They're going to start believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Not all of them, but many of them, okay, and I think primarily from the Orthodox. And here's 144,000 of them. See, they believe the gospel, and they believe it before they're sealed, okay, as we'll see. So from that very reason, you can quickly deduce that these 144,000 are not sealed in the second half. Let's just go ahead and divide this up into first half of the tribulation and second half. Okay, they're not gonna be sealed in the second half. That's too far along. The only people that put the 144,000 over here are people that put the sixth seal right here in the midpoint. And again, it won't work. I mean, I've talked to several people who believe this, actually, not just one or two, and read several papers. It just won't work. There's a big, long argument that I didn't want to spend 30 minutes on that tries to connect five passages, starting in Joel through Matthew and into Luke and over here into Revelation, and they try to connect all five of these passages. Now, it's like this. It's like a chain. Every guy who does outside stuff knows that if you got a weak link in the chain, it's probably not going to work. And there's a missing link in their chain. So we all know it's not going to work. Their Luke reference will not work. It will not, and it doesn't tie. What they're trying to do is make the abomination of desolation at the same time as the sixth seal, and they try to tie all these passages together. But the Luke 20 passage will not work. It doesn't fit. It refers to 70 AD. It doesn't refer to anything in the tribulation. So there's a missing link in the chain. If you don't have that chain, then, well, it's all over. You ain't going to pull nobody out, are you? But in theology, apparently, you can create, you know, imaginary links. But it doesn't work in the real world, does it? We all know that. Now, so there's no way to really push the 144,000 over into the second half and have them sealed over there. That's my point, okay? They're probably going to be sealed about a year and a half to 2 years into the first half, okay? Now, I don't think you can be definitive about, some people are going to say, no, they're sealed right at the beginning. But, you know, I think it's more reasonable to say, no, it's after the sixth seal, and we'll see why. It's right after the sixth seal. So it's just chronological, just like six and seven. What's happening, it sees, is John saw the six seals in 6:17. And look at the question they ask, the earth dwellers ask at the end of verse 17. They say, you know, the great day of their wrath has come. And then here's their question. And who is able to stand? And then John gets two more visions that give us information about who's going to be able to stand, so that when the kingdom comes, they will find rest and be in the kingdom. Okay, and in short, the answer is this. Who's able to stand? Well, 144,000 Jews who are sealed, and the result of their ministry, the great multitude of Gentile nations on earth that are saved, they'll also be able to stand. Now, in 7:1, then, we see the first vision that John got. John says, after this, I saw four angels. Well, after what? After the previous vision, right? He uses these words after this throughout the book of Revelation, this phrase, meta tuta, or meta tauta, always refers to a break in his vision. He's getting a separate vision. You know, remember, he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos, right? Out in the Aegean Sea. And so he's out there, you know, I don't know, moving rocks or something like what we might do up here in the hill country. You know, move rocks or whatever he had to do. And he would have a vision, and then he would come out of that vision. Then he'd have another vision. Well, this is a separate vision, okay? So he says, after this, that is after the previous vision, which started in chapter 4. That's the last time he started a vision, chapter 4, verse 1. Now he comes to another vision in 7, 1. And this one's about God's commissioning of these 144,000 Jews for ministry on earth. So verse 1, he says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. They say, what do you mean the four corners of the earth? I mean, are they talking about some kind of flat earth or something? Is this the flat earth society here? No, this was just an ancient way of describing the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, no problem. Each of those four angels is being in control of one of the four winds of the earth that come from those four directions. Now, I know you know, especially if you've been in tornadoes or you've just been up on a hill in the hill country every once in a while, wind can be a destructive force. It can be very destructive. It's a picture here of destructive forces that are being controlled by these angels. And these destructive forces, we're told, are going to take their toll on the earth, the sea, and the trees. Those three things. The earth, the sea, and the trees. Now, some people say, no, that this is just symbolic. The earth, that's Israel. The nations, that's the sea. And the trees, those are important people. You know, people are really strong like a tree. I know that these can have symbolic meanings, but in the context, it doesn't really seem to be. Okay, it seems to be literal. Especially when we turn to the first three trumpets in chapter 8. So let's look at chapter 8, verse 7. And we're going to see the earth, the sea, and the trees, as well as all the people and animals and so forth that are there, are going to be severely damaged. Revelation 8, 7. The first sounded, that's the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth, there's the earth, was burned up. A third of the trees, there's the trees, they're burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. There's the third one, the sea. A third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, we could go on, but you see that the early trumpet judgments, the first and second ones, are destroying the earth, the sea, and the trees. So how do I take chapter 7, verse 1, that they're holding about the destructive forces that are going to blow on the earth, the sea, or the trees? I'm going to take them as literal, right? Now in chapter 7, verse 2, we see another angel. It's ascending from the rising of the sun, which is in the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Of course, this has to happen because there's a very great danger that they would be killed by these destructive judgments. So they have to be given some kind of seal of divine protection before the angels are release those judgments. Now that puts the sealing at what time? Well, right here, right? Right between the sixth seal, which is at the end of chapter 6, and the seventh seal, which is not until chapter 8. Now also notice that when they're sealed, they're already bondservants. They're already bondservants. The term bondservant, it would be in our modern language, we would say that person is sold out for Jesus Christ. That's how we would say that. Somebody who's sold out for Jesus Christ. Paul was a bondservant. He was sold out for Jesus Christ. The 144,000 are bondservants. They're sold out for Jesus Christ. So what do we have here? Well, we have 144,000 Apostle Pauls. That's what we have. So they became believers probably after the rapture, already bondservants before they're sealed. They're sold out for Jesus Christ already, and then at some point between the sixth and seventh seal, about this point, about a year and a half into the tribulation and that first half, they're sealed. Now, wouldn't it be a sight to behold 144,000 Apostle Pauls? I mean, it might be a sight to behold just one Apostle Paul. If you think about the one Apostle Paul and the impact he had in his ministry throughout the Mediterranean, can you only imagine what 144,000 would be able to do? Well, I think we're going to find out in verses 9 to 17, okay, that there's just a little bit of fruit from their ministry, this great multitude that no one could count from all nations on earth. Now, I just want to point this out again. The 144,000 Jews, right? A multitude of nations come to faith through them. What is strangely missing in this picture? You got Jews or Israel, and you got nations, but who do you not have? The church. The church. Why is the church missing if the church is the one that's given the commission to go unto all nations and make disciples? Why are we missing? Well, because we're not here. I don't know why this is so hard, but so much of the church cannot figure this out. They still think that we're going to be in this tribulation thing and all of that. Well, if we've been given this commission to go to all nations, and we're not doing that in chapter 7, but the Jews have been given this, what other reason? How else are you going to explain that other than to say that we must no longer be here and there's been a commission to this other group now that we're gone? So this is just another evidence of the pre-trib rapture, right? Okay, so we have 144,000 Apostle Paul sold out for Jesus Christ. Note the end of verse 3, sealed. Okay, where are they sealed? On their foreheads. It actually says this twice in the book of Revelation. Now, some say, well, it's just talking about the seal of the Holy Spirit, and that sounds so spiritual and pietistic, but it doesn't make sense. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5 is going to talk about these guys and say that they're sealed on the forehead with the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And by the way, that contrast, they're sealed on their forehead, and there's going to be some people who follow the Antichrist. They're going to get the mark, right? They're going to take a mark, and it's also going to be visible, right? So you're going to have these two groups with these two. One's got a seal, one's got a mark. They're actually different. One's a sphragism, the other's a, can't remember the word for mark right now. But they are different, okay? One is like an etching, like a tattoo. That's like the mark of the beast. And the sphragizo, the seal, is like a writing, but it's distinct, okay? So you're going to have these two groups, and I think this is visible on their foreheads. I don't think it's like the Holy Spirit or something. I think that's just saying something. So they have this seal. Now, the seal in the ancient world, if you put a seal on something, it designated, I own that. You know, it's like I signed something. Oh, that's mine. You know, it belongs to me. And I have authority over it. So those two things, ownership and authority. So if they have the name of the Lamb and the Father, okay, on their foreheads, who owns them and who has authority over them? The Lamb and the Father. So because there are more judgments to come, the trumpet judgments which are about to sound, and the 144,000 are given this responsible stewardship to be a light to the Gentile nations, they have to be sealed because these judgments are going to be devastating. And this judgment that comes, and it's very important to understand, these judgments that come under the trumpets, they're going to kill believers and unbelievers. There's no distinction that's going to be made. The distinction is between the 144,000 and anybody else, believer or unbeliever. Okay, they're the only ones who are protected from death. Now, some are going to say in the commentary literature, well, you go on down through the tribulation, they eventually do die. Okay, they say, well, Revelation 14 is talking about the 144,000, and they've all been killed, and they're in heaven, and they're victorious. But I don't think that is necessary. I think what Revelation 14 is saying is that they have lived through the entire tribulation and are victorious in the kingdom. They didn't get killed. Why do I think that? Well, I think because if they do get killed, then the seal didn't work. Again, like, I don't know why some of this is so hard, but people say, well, I guess the seal didn't work at some point. But it does work. They stay alive. The whole purpose of the seal is to give them that divine protection during this time so they can minister from this time to the end of the tribulation, enter the kingdom in their immortal bodies. And what this would mean is that they're part of the population of Israel that goes into the millennial kingdom and repopulates the Jewish people. Because it keeps making this note that they're chaste and none of them had ever been with a woman, you know, they're all virgins and all that. Well, why are they being kept virgins if not for in the kingdom to marry and reproduce the Jewish nation. It's just a thought. In chapter 7, verse 4, John says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Of course, people go bonkers with 144,000. They don't want to take that literally. But see, if you don't take that number literally, I mean, and it, you can add up the 12,000s, right? There's 12,000s. Everybody knows that's 144,000 because we all learn 12 times 12. We usually didn't go beyond that, but maybe a few numbers. But, you know, the Bible's making it real easy, and yet people don't want to take it literally. Well, if you don't take it literally, do we really have any basis to take any of the other numbers in the book of Revelation literally? I mean, the two witnesses, the seven churches. Maybe it's not really seven churches. Maybe it's 28. You know what I mean? Can we just make it up as we go along? Or is it easier to just realize that unless there's something in the context that says this is a symbolic thing, okay, we ought to take it literally. And so there's no justification for going allegorical here. A literal 144,000, note, from every tribe of Israel, and then it goes through 12 tribes. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Okay. Now, if you look at those 12 tribes, you'll notice one is missing. Who is that? Dan. Actually, there's two missing, but nobody knows who that one is, do they? Close. His brother Ephraim is there. His brother. You're on the right track. Manasseh. Right. Okay. So, and there's a reason why. Or is it Ephraim? No, Manasseh is there. You're right. Sorry. You said Ephraim, right? Oh, gotcha. Exactly. So, 12 tribes, but there's a couple of discrepancies or issues here. Dan is definitely not there, okay? You say, well, if one of the tribes is missing, how can you still have 12? Well, because in verse 6, that Manasseh is put in there, Manasseh. Who's Manasseh? Okay, right, he's the son of Joseph, okay? But Joseph, look, he's in verse 8. So you got two coming from Joseph. You got Joseph and his son Manasseh, okay, but not Ephraim, as was stated. Okay, now the way this happened, the way you could get a number of tribes that don't add up to 12, is that remember during the life of Jacob and all his 12 sons, that he lost a son, so to speak. He lost Joseph, who was sold into slavery down to Egypt, but he didn't know that. When he gets him back, when he discovers he's alive, it's like getting another son, right? So he blessed Joseph by blessing him with blessing his two sons to get two measures. Manasseh and Ephraim were his two sons. So that introduced 13 tribes, really 14 names. And so people come along and they say, well, Dan is not here, so, you know, Dan must be bad. And they'll say, well, Dan must be the tribe that the Antichrist comes from. They say, well, the Jews wouldn't accept a Gentile Christ anyway, so he's got to be a Jew. He must be from the tribe of Dan, because Dan's not mentioned. Now, that dog won't hunt. The Antichrist is said in the book of Daniel to be a Roman. He's of Gentile descent, not Jewish descent. And he's not, so he's not going to be from the tribe of Dan. But you say, well, why is Dan not listed then? Well, for some reason, let's say the same reason that in the 19 lists of tribes, the Old and New Testament have 19 lists of tribes, and in every one of those lists, somebody's left out. Somebody. Does that mean the Antichrist is from those tribes at that time? That doesn't even make sense. So we don't really know why, except to say that there are always 12 tribes listed and always one tribe is left off. And we really shouldn't say that the reason Dan is left off here is because some kind of negative thing about Dan, because if we go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47 and 48, and it talks about in the millennial kingdom, the tribes that are going to get land allotted to them, guess who gets land for the whole 1,000 years? Dan. So I guess they got back in God's favor or something. I don't know. I just think that there's just different lists, and for whatever reason, God chose to do it this way. Okay. One issue, though, that never has come up is that there may not be 12,000 from the tribe of Dan because their numbers were greatly reduced at one time. So there may not be 12,000. It's just a thought. Okay, really don't know. Now, what's more important is the fruit of their ministry in verses 9 to 17. Notice, after these, see that in verse 9? That means this is another vision. This is a break. And so he, on the Isle of Patmos, had a break from vision, then he had another vision. Okay. He's seeing something else, and I think what he sees in this vision is related to the 144,000. I think they're a result of their ministry to all Gentile nations. Now, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So these are clearly saved Gentiles from all the nations. They've been killed there before the Lamb. Now, it's been said that there will be more salvation during the seven-year tribulation than the entire church age. That may be. It says no one could count all these people. So a lot of people. And all these people are clothed in white robes, which I take to be the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of a few verses later, which we'll talk about. They have palm branches in their hands. That reminds us all of something immediately, doesn't it? We see those palm branches, we just immediately go to Palm Sunday, or, which is really Palm Monday. We go to the triumphal entry, right? Which is really the non-triumphal entry, because he didn't enter to rule and reign as king. But these, you see, these are getting prepared for the real triumphal entry, which is at the second coming. Okay? That's why they have the palm branches. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation." So they've enjoyed salvation. And I think they came to this salvation as the 144,000 went out with the gospel message. Now, I don't think they're the same as the martyrs under the sixth seal, you know, or the fifth seal. We saw them last time. And the reason I don't think that is because in verse 14, it says they come out of the great tribulation. And if the great tribulation is the second half of the tribulation, and the martyrs under the fifth seal are the first half, then what you're having is martyrs in the first and second half. This will be looking at those who come out during the second half, who will die under the reign of Antichrist. Okay, because remember, he's not world ruler really until the midpoint. Okay, and that's when it really gets bad. Let's just say he's already bad, but it just gets worse. It escalates. Now, in verse 11, you see all the angels and the elders and the four living creatures. And they are doing what? The same thing they were doing before. They're falling on their faces before the throne. They're worshiping God, right? And the Lamb. Verse 12 is a sevenfold description of their praise. You can count the seven things. We're not going to go through them all. This is a survey course. We want to go through who this great multitude are. In verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where are they come from?" And John's saying, you know, why don't you just tell me? I don't know. He didn't have the guts to answer, and I don't blame him. And he said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, the elder said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, that doesn't sound like it makes sense. I mean, how, if you wash something in blood, is it going to become white? Well, in the spiritual world, this is how it works. Okay, you get clothed with the pure white righteousness of Christ when you have faith in him. Now, these are said to come out of the great tribulation. So I think that the 144,000, again, I think they begin their ministry, let's say, in the first half, after the sixth seal, and their ministry is going to continue all the way. These are coming out of the great tribulation, which is to say it's the second half. According to Jesus in Matthew 24:21, designating the second half as the time of great difficulty. So I think they're being killed during the second half. You're seeing them in heaven, right? And they've got the palm branches. They're ready for the triumphal entry of Christ at the second coming. And then they'll enter into the kingdom. They'll be resurrected and enter into the kingdom. Unlike the 144,000 who don't die, and they're not resurrected, so they'll enter into the kingdom in their natural bodies. So at this time, verse 15 says that as a result of this pure righteousness of Christ, which they have been clothed with, it says they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits in the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now, what I think is happening at the end of this chapter is it's launching us all the way forward to the new heavens and new earth. You see that language? They're going to tabernacle. He's going to tabernacle with them. He's going to spread his tabernacle over them. That means his dwelling. God's dwelling is going to be with them. And that language, as we'll show in a moment, comes from the language in Revelation 21 and 22 of the new heaven and new earth. So he's moving us all the way to that point. And then verse 16, we also see more language related to the new heaven and new earth. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Notice they're all future tenses. He will spread his tabernacle over. They will no longer hunger or thirst. The sun will no longer beat down. It's all future tense, and the Lamb will be their shepherd. He'll guide them. This is all future, and God will wipe all future. So what John was given a vision to see is the results of the ministry of the 144,000 Jews to all nations and how those nations will continue in the new heaven and new earth, which we know. We read Revelation 21 and 22. We read about the nations. We say, who are they? Well, they're these people. So he's given ability to see all the way to the end. Turn to Revelation 21:3 to see a little bit of this language when John got to see in chapter 7 all the way to the new heaven and new earth. Having read just what we read in chapter 7, we come to chapter 21, verse 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. There's that tabernacle language, the same language of chapter 7. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, and so forth and so on. It's so comforting. This is also the same as chapter 7, isn't it? So I think John was permitted to see the results of the ministry of the 144,000 all the way to the end, that they're totally secure, all the way to the new heavens and new earth. Why do I think that he was given a vision to see all that distance, starting from the tribulation and moving all the way past the millennial kingdom into its new eternal state? Because of the question of Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Because of that question that the earth dwellers asked when they said, in relation to all these great judgments, who is going to be able to stand before God and the Lamb? I'll tell you exactly who's going to be able to stand before him. The 144,000 and all those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the answer to the question. Now, I don't know anybody who really puts it like that in the commentaries, but that's the way I took it. I think it's a good take, but I'm not saying it has to be gospel. I think it's the best take. Now, summarizing, then, what do we have here? After the rapture, these 144,000 Jews are going to come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. After living through the first six seals, they're going to be sealed on their foreheads with the name of the Lamb and his Father. This will be to protect them from the following severe judgments. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes listed. These tribes haven't been lost. They may not know what tribe they're from, but now they will. They're Jews because the church has already been raptured. The stewardship responsibility is now given to them to be a light to all nations. They'll minister to the world. Many Gentiles from the nations of the world are going to come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, perhaps more than any in the entire church age. They are killed under the reign of the Antichrist during the second half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. And they'll stand forever because they have had their robes washed white and pure in the blood of the Lamb. And that washing comes only by grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It's a totally free gift. Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You can enjoy that gift today. You just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, you will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and you will be able to stand no matter what takes place. You have your eternal destiny in God's kingdom to come. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and after we do so, those who are serving communion, if you'll come forward and we'll remember what Christ has done for us. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your dealings in the future relative to the world. The world is left behind after the church is taken away. And to marvel that you have a tremendous plan. 144,000 Jews, probably Orthodox, all fairly knowledgeable in the Word of God, probably, and then just adding to that the New Testament and being able to go out and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. and seeing that an immense number are going to respond positively and to be rescued and able to stand forevermore. We give you all glory and honor and praise, because it's only by your wonderful work in the Lord Jesus Christ and by your great might that you're going to make this separation. You're going to separate the good from the evil, the righteous from the unrighteous. And it's going to be a line of division based solely on the work of Christ. And for that, we give you praise and glory. Help us as we remember the cross of Christ today together and what we share in. Help us to think about it and not be ashamed of the truth of it, and to take it to other people that they too may be convinced. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.